Every weekend in the past 13 years, a 48-year-old Chinese man by the name of Chen Si would ride an electric scooter for about 12.4 miles from his home to China's most frequented suicide spot, the Nanjing Yangtze River Bridge. Since 2003, Mr. Chen is said to have saved 321 lives. Many who have been migrant workers who have found themselves in desperate situations and are too ashamed to go back home. Mr. Chen would spend up to 8 hours a day on the weekend for the last 13 years, and when he would have success in rescuing someone from ending their life, he would try to do his best to direct them to counselors to help them, and he would even rent out a two-bedroom flat to give someone a place to stay if needed. Though I don't know the spiritual beliefs of Chen Si, I think most of us would admire the courage it takes to invest years of your life helping those who are in dark times. I think we enjoy hearing stories like that, don't we? I think sometimes when we watch movies, we have a tendency to want to put ourselves in the shoes of the hero, that we've saved the day. But what do we do when our understanding of courage and devotion and love is misguided? It's well-intended, but it's sadly misinformed. Some of you may recall the hit classic ballad of 1966, "When a Man Loves a Woman." Raise your hand if you can recall that song. Don't worry, you're not less spiritual. Percy Sledge begins that famous song with the chorus, "When a man loves a woman, can't keep his mind on nothing else. He'll trade the world for the good thing he's found." What wife wouldn't want to hear those words from her husband? Well, as you listen to the rest of the song, I think it's worth noting some words that he uses that I think we need to maybe reevaluate or even reconsider. Quote, "When a man loves a woman down deep in his soul, she can bring him such misery. If she plays him for a fool, he's the last one to know loving eyes can't ever see." Seems Mr. Sledge is echoing a common cliche that our pop culture has preached and maybe even some of us have bought into. Love is blind. Or just follow your heart. I want to ask us this morning as we center our time around God's word, those two questions. Is love blind? And should we just follow our hearts? To that end, I invite you to open up to the New Testament book of Romans, Romans chapter 12. If you're looking in the pew Bibles provided in the pews or in the chairs next to you, that should be on page 948. This morning, we'll be looking at primarily verses 9 to 21, Romans 12, verses 9 to 21. Just some brief background on the book of Romans. The Apostle Paul, who writes this letter, somewhere in the late 50s AD, and amidst all the letters he writes in the New Testament, it would be the book of Romans that he would spend the most time mining all the gems and the riches of God's grace in the gospel of Jesus Christ. In chapters 1 through 11 of Romans, if you've never read it, not to belittle the amount of depth of wisdom in there, but basically in the first 11 chapters of Romans is what Christians believe about salvation. And then starting here in chapter 12 and following is how Christians should behave or live in light of that great salvation. Well, about 3 weeks ago, Pastor Andy led us in Romans 12, verses 1 to 8. And as we walked away from that text, we learned that because of God's mercy towards us through Christ, we are to give our lives in sacrifice and love for Christ in serving his body through the gifts that God's given us. Well, as Paul then moves from this conversation of sacrifice and service, he then begins to expand our understanding of what love is in the relationships we find ourselves in, both in relationships with Christians and with those who don't follow Christ. So if you're taking notes, I have three big main points, but I want to forewarn you, there are subpoints under them. So for those of you who like to take notes, I'm going to warn you ahead of time so you're not getting confused with all the point one and three and so forth. Three main points with subpoints in them, and I will walk you through them. Big point number one, examine the quality of your love. Examine the quality of your love. Number two, love the body of Christ. Love the body of Christ. And number three, love the lost in the world. Love the lost in the world. Let's look at point one, examine the quality of your love. Now look at verse 9 in Romans chapter 12. The Apostle Paul writes, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Paul begins this new section with a call to believers to examine their understanding and their application of love. He says, let love be genuine. Some translations might even render it, let love be without hypocrisy. Let love be sincere. Here's the ground level definition. Is your love the real deal? And the way Paul words this in verse 9, it's both a call for examination and exhortation. Well, based off the teachings of Jesus and the rest of the New Testament, Paul already assumes these Christians love one another. In fact, in Romans chapter 8, he tells them that every believer has been given the gift of the Holy Spirit. Literally, God within us, dwelling within us, giving us the very ability to love him and love other Christians. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, John writes, whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. However, Paul here knows from chapter 6 and 7 in the book of Romans that Christians, though forgiven of sin and are declared righteous by God and are adopted as one of his children, still live in this mortal body, still live with a war going on in their souls between the spirit and the flesh. And because of that reality that we face, even as blood-bought Christians, sin still creeps his head up and confuses our understanding and application of love. I wonder, have you ever pretended to be someone in public that you're not in private? Maybe you wanted to uphold a reputation at work or amongst friends as being a particular type of person. But you find yourself throughout the days, throughout the course of a week, somewhat like a spiritual chameleon. You just kind of blend in with whatever sounds good, whatever comes off like the loving and good thing to do. But really, if we were to watch your life and watch my life, would we be looked at as someone who's trying to speak out of both sides of their mouth? Or maybe another way to put it is this. Have you ever used kindness to others as a cloak for selfishness? You know, you were being generous, being kind, but all along expecting something in return. We see this all the time with children, don't we? A little boy comes up to his daddy. Daddy, I love you so much. Daddy, I'm squeezing your leg. I love you so much. And we're having that bonding Hallmark moment. And then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, Daddy, can I have some candy? And then we go into teenage years. Mom, you're the most beautiful woman I've ever laid eyes on. Where did you buy that dress? Hey, Dad's away. Can I borrow the keys to the car? We know how to play that game, don't we? Using forms of love and kindness, but with wrong motives. Beloved, hypocrisy is living a lie, and it is very unloving to others. Hypocrisy, using love as a pretense or as a show, is actually unloving. In Matthew chapter 23, Jesus would call the Pharisees some pretty tough names. He calls them blind guides, whitewashed tombs, and religious hypocrites because they used their self-righteousness as a cloak for thinking they were faithful or godly before others. And so here in agreement with Paul, or agreement with Jesus, Paul here in verse 9 explains what genuine and sincere love really is. Look again in verse 9. He says, love loves that which is good and hates that which is evil. So the question here then lies, who determines what's good? Who determines what's evil? What is the good that Paul is referring to? Well, if you go back to verse 2 in chapter 12 that Pastor Andy taught, look in Romans 12, verse 2. I think Paul begins to kind of flesh this out for us. He says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. If you're here and you're not a Christian, we're very glad you're here, but a question that I want you to think about today, and I hope you'll be resolved to answer it by the end of our time, is this: what do you believe is wrong in the world? What's wrong with this world? What's wrong with human beings? What is the problem of mankind? Well, as Christians, we're going to be honest and sincere and tell you plainly what the Bible teaches. And the Bible clearly teaches us that the main problem in the world is that we as sinners question the goodness of God and rebel against his authority. We see that very clearly in the book of Genesis, chapter 3. God tells Adam not to eat from any tree in the Garden of Eden except, you can eat from any tree in the Garden of Eden except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Satan comes and whispers these doubts in the woman's ears. Quote, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? My hope for you today is that you will change your views on good and evil by seeing all of life, including what is good and what is evil, through the lens of Scripture, and trust that God cares about you more than you could ever care for yourself. Let's get back to Romans 12. Paul here seems to say that the will of God, God's wisdom and the truths about himself in Scripture are what dictate to us what is good and acceptable and perfect, in contrast to how this fallen, sinful world would define good and therefore evil as well. Genuine love will always be in line with God's truth and will seek the spiritual good of others. Genuine love will always be in line with God's truth and will seek the spiritual good of others. So in examining the quality of your love this morning, if we were to put the lamp of God's word on the condition of your heart, what would we find? Three questions I ask you. Number one, do you love what God loves? Do you love what God loves? 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 6, love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Brothers and sisters, if you profess to be a follower of Jesus Christ, ask yourself the question this morning, do you get passionate? Does it excite you when you hear the gospel of Jesus Christ preached faithfully? Does your heart burn in you when you hear sound doctrine defended and taught from Scripture? People who believe God's truth will be passionate for God's truth. Second question, do you hate sin? Do you hate sin? Look again in verse 9. Paul says very clearly about the nature of genuine love. Genuine love will abhor. It will strongly detest evil. So what is evil here? Well, this is a word that generally encompasses all that is sinful, ungodly, wicked, even demonic, and would certainly include anything that would be cruel or harmful to others. If you're a new Christian, you've been walking with Jesus for maybe, let's say, less than a year, here would be a word of wisdom I would put in your toolbox this morning. What you will find if you haven't experienced it already is this: the more you grow in love for Jesus Christ, the more you will grow in your hatred of sin. Did you hear that? The more you are transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit, that consuming fire, the living God, will begin to defrost your affections towards sin. And the closer you get to it, and you will still sin, it will begin to hurt more and more and more the longer you follow our Lord. The longer a man and woman stay married together and are committed to one another, the more it grieves them when they see their spouse hurt. And the same goes for our bridegroom. You can, I can, grieve the Holy Spirit of God, not because he's condemning us, but because this is a love relationship between us and our Heavenly Father. One Puritan author made this his prayer: O Lord God, may I be taught to detest sin as strongly as thy love to me is strong, and may holiness be the atmosphere in which I love. Beloved, loving God will adorn itself in holy living. One of our own interns, Sean Dumars, said it well this week in one of his papers. He said, love and holiness are like conjoined twins. You can't separate the two without one of them dying. And third question, do you desire to see other Christians built up spiritually? We read in Ephesians 4, verse 15, rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. Are you determined and earnest about seeing the spiritual growth of other brothers and sisters in Christ? The spiritual maturity of others should be a priority and passion of your life. Genuine love for God will overflow in love for other Christians. Which leads to our big point, number two: love the body of Christ. Love the body of Christ. So how? This is where the nuts and bolts get put on for the Christian life. Chapters 1 through 11 are us mining the depths of how great God's love is for us through Jesus Christ. Now we're going to be able to see how do we put on the dance shoes and get on the dance floor. Sorry for you stuffy Baptists, but that's okay to use that language. How do we begin to move and live and breathe and act as followers of Jesus? Well, I have four subpoints from our passage today, or how this gets carried out in the body of Christ. Subpoint number one: genuine love celebrates and sympathizes with others. Genuine love celebrates and sympathizes with others. Look with me now in Romans 12, verse 10. Paul writes, love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Paul exhorts believers to love one another, not by simply being nice and polite, like someone you would sit by with on the plane. Rather, he uses the language of brotherly affection. This is speaking about the spiritual fraternal bond between us as blood-bought sinners, as brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. Paul here is picking up that language he's used elsewhere in Romans, teaching us again that we are all adopted by the same Heavenly Father, all indwelt by the same Holy Spirit, and all are co-heirs with Jesus Christ, having Christ as our elder brother, who we all strive to be like. Have you ever noticed young children fighting in line at recess or maybe before Praise Factory on who's going to be first? No, I'm first. No, I was there. Maybe that was you this week at Target. I don't know. You know what God says to us in his word? How we can show genuine brotherly affection to one another? outdo one another, compete against one another, strive to be first in front of one another, to do what? In showing honor to one another. When is the last time you competed, not to flatter, not to blow smoke, not to say things that aren't true, but you actually endeavored with ambition in a deliberate, conscious choice that I want to show my brother or sister in Christ that they are valuable, and more important than even myself? It could be something as simple as this. This week, you see that brother in Christ, you noticed he's so gentle with his speech. You noticed how a man was rude towards him, and when he opened his mouth, he responded with a gentleness. You can go up to him this week and say, "Brother, I just want to let you know, your gentleness has really blessed me to hold my tongue more." Or to a sister in Christ who's really challenged you in her understanding of God's word. Maybe it's her wisdom and her insight. Just go up to her and say, "Sister, I just want to let you know your understanding and knowledge of God's word really challenges me." Brothers and sisters, look around for a minute. Look in this room. This is an entire building filled with God's masterpiece, his handiwork. Anyone who's been following Jesus is a living, breathing, visual expression of God's grace. We have no excuse. We will never run out of opportunities to encourage and affirm what we see God doing in one another's lives. I would encourage us to start having the attitude to be students of God's grace in one another's lives. Look here in verse 15. Paul's so adamant about this, he says, "I want you to not only affirm these things, but I want you to celebrate these things in one another's lives." Verse 15, Paul says, "Rejoice with those who rejoice." And not only should we celebrate the good things that are happening in others' lives, but we should also sympathize when the tough times roll in. Again, verse 15, "Weep with those who weep." Well, here at Capitol Hill Baptist Church, we'll be celebrating the Lord's Supper next week. One of the things we do every time we partake of the Lord's table is we recite the church covenant. One of the things that we, by God's grace, recite together is this: we will rejoice at each other's happiness and endeavor with tenderness and sympathy to bear each other's burdens and sorrows. I like what one commentator said, quote, "Love that is genuine will not respond to a fellow believer's joy with envy or bitterness, but will enter wholeheartedly into that same joy. Similarly, love that is genuine will bring us to identify so intimately with our brothers and sisters in Christ that their sorrows will become ours." When there is a mutual care for one another, both in the ups and downs of life, there is sweet harmony in the body of Christ. And I think that's what Paul goes now into verse 16. He begins to expound on this. Look at verse 16. He says, "Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight." Pride is the greatest barrier to unity. Look at most broken marriages. Look at most split churches. Look at most organizations and friendships that begin to crumble. Somewhere along the way, pride ruled the terrain. A prideful Christian is an oxymoron. It's a contradiction. The scriptures are clear. God opposes the proud, but he draws near to the humble and lowly in spirit. And I've found over time that the willingness to serve will often reveal the conditions of our hearts. A good question to ask yourself might be this: Do you only want to serve in the spotlight where everyone else notices? Or are you content serving in the shadows where sometimes only Christ knows? Brothers and sisters, are some of you serving in our church who've been serving a long time in the quiet, faithful, week in and week out of this church body? And many times it goes overlooked. Many times you wonder, does anyone even care? And I want to let you know, Christ sees it, and he does care. And you will be rewarded if it's been done in faith on that final day. Whether it's the capacity to serve or the friends we choose to associate with, it's always a healthy disposition to not think you and I have arrived or know all the answers. Hence Paul's words again in verse 16, never be wise in your own sight. Leads to subpoint number two, genuine love passionately serves the Lord. Genuine love passionately serves the Lord. Look with me now in verse 11. Paul writes, do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. Now, Paul is going to expand on the actions and attitudes that should mark every Christian in service to the Lord. And he first begins with a warning. He says there's a warning against laziness, against idleness, against spiritual apathy. You might say, what is that? It's what can creep into a church that gets bored with God. It's an attitude of, I've come to church for you to serve me. And Paul says, be very careful. Be watchful. Don't be slothful, but we are rather to be fervent. Literally, the word means to boil with heat. Some of us might get uncomfortable with this language, but literally the Greek would render this, be set aflame by the Spirit of God. You might say, what does that mean? Well, I'll tell you two things how to understand this. First, if you see someone who's really, really zealous for Jesus, don't automatically douse water out on them. Just because that makes you uncomfortable from your cultural background or your personality, they may need wisdom. They may need some guidance to direct that passion, because sometimes if we're led only by zeal, we're led into some very unwise choices. But we should be very cautious about getting uncomfortable all the time when you hear someone pray passionately, preach passionately, share the gospel passionately, read the Bible passionately. Brothers and sisters, Christianity is not being dumbed down to a set of propositions that we give assent to. Christianity is an experience with the living God. The Bible says you can grieve the Holy Spirit. You can quench the Holy Spirit. You can outrage the Holy Spirit. You can resist the Holy Spirit. But the Bible tells us clearly, all Christians, not just preachers and not just Baptist preachers, all Christians, male, female, young, and old, are to be filled, continuously filled and led by the Spirit of God. This is not a fleshly thing where we try to put on a show and look glamorous. And this is also not a verse teaching that it's not okay sometimes to be sad. This verse is not teaching for you to feel condemned if you're weary. This is not a verse teaching that there aren't other emotions and experiences in the Christian life. I would be a hypocrite if I told you that the Christian life is this unceasing experience of passion. That's just not true. But we do need to ask ourselves, remember, examining the quality or the condition of your heart. Do you lack zeal for God? And if so, why? When did you start drifting? What did you let into your life to cool that hot, boiling with passion and zeal. Whatever that answer may be, here is the sweet, savoring encouragement. Realize that passion for Christ doesn't come from an energy drink, doesn't come from drinking lots of caffeine, doesn't come from doing some weird spiritual gymnastics or yoga. It comes from opening up the book. And you get back to Romans 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, a slave of God, set apart for the gospel. And you have to look at three questions that I think each one of us need to be reminded of week in and week out. It's this: what have I been saved from? What have I been saved by? And what have I been saved for? First one, what have I been saved from? According to Romans chapter 5, we have been saved by the blood of Jesus from the wrath of God. You talk about sin and God's justice long enough, and you feel the weightiness of what you and I deserve, and you see that Jesus Christ said, "Move out the way, I'll take on the wrath of God." You think about that, you sing about that, you pray about that, and you have brothers and sisters in Christ speak that into your life, exhorting you daily. Your heart will begin to soften towards sin, and your heart will long for the righteousness of Jesus. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, and they shall be satisfied. Second question, what are we saved by? Ephesians chapter 2 says, "It is by grace you have been saved through faith. This not of yourselves, it is a gift from God." What an unbelievable joy we get to sing about as believers, knowing that I don't have to move one inch to the left, one inch to the right, preach another sermon, pray another prayer to be loved by Jesus more than I'm loved right now. And the same goes for you who are sitting and listening. He loved you when you lived in your sin, and he's loving you now when you're fighting against it. And third question, what are we saved for? Well, Romans 11, verse 36 basically says the purpose of all creation, that for from him and through him and to him are all things, be glory to him forever and ever. Amen. In Christ, we've been saved from God's wrath. In Christ, we've been saved by God's grace. In Christ, we've been saved for God's glory. And brothers and sisters, when your heart is faint, sin looks more appealing to you than following Jesus, fearing what people think of you more than fearing God, living for this finite world more than the eternity before us. Let this prayer from Jim Elliot, who eventually lost his life on the mission field, only to gain being with Christ forever. Listen to this passionate man's prayer. "God, I pray thee, light these idle sticks of my life, and may I burn for thee. Consume my life, my God, for it is thine. I seek not a long life, but a full one, like you, Lord Jesus." Brothers and sisters, the call to follow Christ is not a short sprint of zeal, but it's a marathon to run with endurance. Which brings us to subpoint number 3. Genuine love faithfully perseveres. Genuine love faithfully perseveres. Look now in Romans 12, verse 12. Paul writes, "Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer." One of the great hopes that we as Christians have is that every trial that's momentary within a day or a whole season, maybe even a lifetime, has to first pass through the hands of God's love. There are no accidents in the Christian life. No karma. Everything in your life, every detail, has to be filtered through the perfect, hot, blazing love of God for you in Christ Jesus. And in Romans 5, verses 3 to 5, Paul says, we rejoice in our sufferings, not because they feel good, knowing that suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Brothers and sisters, when you and I signed up to follow Jesus, we submitted to trusting in his timetable. God does not promise any of us when he will deliver us, but he does promise whatever he decides will be right on time. If you're having to bear up a trial today, continue to pray and do not lose heart. We praise God, though, that we don't have to face these trials alone. We have his body, the church, to help us in times of need, which leads to subpoint number 4, the final one under our big point number 2. Genuine love is generous and meets practical needs. Genuine love is generous and meets practical needs. Look at verse 13. The Apostle Paul writes, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Did you know that each one of us can be used of God to be a blessing to other brothers and sisters in our church? Every single believer can be a blessing to meet a real practical need in other people's lives in the church. One of the great privileges I have of being one of your pastors is I get to see how this congregation cares for each other. A week doesn't go by when I'm standing at the door back there, or I'm in my office, I hear different conversations going on about certain needs people have. Whether I get it through an email, or I hear about it through the social, or I get it through a phone call, it is not uncommon, and I'm not joking just to make a sermon point. I have seen later that day the need is met. Real practical needs. Babysitters, a mattress, furniture, borrowing a truck to move things, kitchen appliances, a place to live, whatever, you name it. I've been able to see the love of Christ displayed through you. And I'm proud of you. That's something we're celebrating. God's generous hand working through your lives. Continue doing that. Continue being generous in meeting others' needs. But you might be sitting here and say, Blake, I'd like to be more generous. How can I practically get my hands in the game to help meet people's needs? Well, those are always wonderful things to say to a pastor. So here are my little 3 things that I challenge me and my wife with that I give to you about hospitality and helping meet needs. 3 things. Open your ears, open your hand, open your home. Open your ears. Number 1, get to know people. Now, I don't mean being nosy. You know who you are. Brother, can I pray for you? Yeah, you're just wanting to know what, no, don't go there. Don't go there. I've seen that played out. No. But just be normal. Start with hello. You don't have to go really deep, really fast. I know that's the cool thing at CHBC. You can talk about the weather, you can talk about what you watched on TV, but sooner or later, this whole interacting as human beings gets a little easier, and then eventually you find out the needs that people have in their life. Ask good questions. Don't always talk about yourself. Simply put, the more involved you are, the more aware you'll become. Kristen Wahlberg so graciously and wonderfully puts together a newsletter for us through email. It's a great tool. If you're not receiving that, please contact her. She'd love to send that to you. It's a great one. Open your ears. Number two, open your hand. What resources and money has God entrusted to you? So you, if you have a job right now, don't raise your hand because it could be embarrassing. But if you're going, oh, I don't want to go to work tomorrow. You've already got the Monday blues and we're not even out of the sermon yet. Okay, I'm not going to try to counsel you in many ways from the pulpit, but here's one ray of hope to encourage you to get up tomorrow morning with zeal to work. Ephesians 4, verse 28. Let the thief no longer steal, but let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Go to work tomorrow, at least with this one ray of hope. I'm going to work today, not just to care for my own needs, but to share with someone else who might be in need. And then lastly, open your home. Open your home. Invite people into your home. And I will say, this is something I am thoroughly encouraged by being a member of this church. Even as an intern, it wasn't uncommon. Week in and week out, my inbox was flooded or my wife was contacted about being invited into your homes. And I hear stories constantly about parties here and all sorts of things every week. So continue to do that. But I want to encourage you, if you're kind of going, kind of like my own space, I don't want to cramp my style, it's a little inconvenient. Listen, welcoming people into your home can really change the dynamics of a relationship really quick. People who are defensive and kind of strong, even at church, when they get into your home on that couch and you're just kicking it, you're just being yourself, it seems that people start to get real much quicker. Open your home. And I want to give an encouragement to you. If you are a family with really young children and they're screaming like every other minute going on and life is crazy, it's okay to hit the pause button on hospitality. It's okay. You're not in sin. And if your work schedule is crazy, you're traveling around the world and doing all these wonderful things, that's okay. And if there's sickness and illness and injury in your family and hospitality needs to cease for a moment, that's okay. Don't use this verse as to beat you over the head. But when possible, when God allows, open your home. So how are you doing? In opening your ears, opening your hand, and opening your home to others in the body of Christ. When following Christ, we are called to show genuine love to the body of Christ, but how do we show genuine love to those who don't love Jesus? To those who might even oppose us? Which leads to our last point, point number three, love the lost in the world. Love the lost in the world. Prior to his death, Jesus told his disciples very clearly, John chapter 15, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Jesus told his disciples that sooner or later they would face opposition, even at times persecution from those who are not Christians. So how should Christians, how should you respond to persecution in your job, in the home, in the different spheres of influence that you're currently in? How do you and I respond to that opposition? Well, Paul here gives us instructions, and I want to tell you up front, these points are quicker. The reason they're quicker is not because they're easier. Actually, in some ways, they're harder. But I realize the complexities of some of your situations at home and at work and wherever you're at with this particular topic. So I would rather have further conversations about practical steps and different situations you might face. So I don't want to let you know I'm not jumping from anything or skimming over, but these are basic principles that can be carried out in different ways in your life. So let's look at it together. Subpoint number one, there are four and they're quicker. Subpoint number one, be gracious. Be gracious. Look at verse 14. Paul says, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. Instead of responding with hatred and bitterness, we are called to speak kindly to those who persecute us. I think Paul might even have in mind what Jesus taught us in Luke chapter 6. I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. Instead of praying for the worst thing to happen to them, Paul actually says, pray for God's blessing upon them. And I would say the greatest blessing you could ever pray for those who oppose you for being a Christian, is to pray for their salvation. It's much easier to gossip. It's much easier to mudsling. It's a whole nother thing to pray for the very people who aren't showing any love back. But I also want to be sensitive to this. Some of you have had things spoken to you and written to you that have deeply wounded you. Maybe because it's come from family or friends. People have misrepresented you. They have misunderstood you. They have thrown your name under the bus. They have tried to ruin your reputation. And if you've been hurt, you have been wounded, and it still feels bad, even when you're having these thoughts, that's okay. That's okay, because sin always leads to pain and guilt and hurt. That's a part of the effects of the fall. So I don't want you to feel guilty because you've been hurt. But I do want to encourage you in light of verse 14. He says, bless and do not curse them. I would venture to say that through prayer, over time, God will begin to heal those wounds that presently, right now, you feel like never would go away. Pray for them and pray for your own heart. Number two, be thoughtful. Be thoughtful. Look at verse 17. Paul says, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. For some of us, we have no problem avoiding an argument. We want to run the other direction. We're the avoidant type. We're quiet. We'd rather just stay away. But some of us, you know who you are. Sometimes you welcome an argument. You're not afraid to speak your mind. And this is where it could get much more challenging. My encouragement to you, if you have that disposition to want to throw back a slanderous remark or to repay evil for evil, my encouragement would be to anticipate likely reactions but plan appropriate responses. So a good thing would be, if you're in a tough situation, to share and talk about that with a wise, trustworthy friend. Bounce some things off of them. I know every time I say this, every time I do this, they're gonna say this, they're gonna do that. Talk about that with a trustworthy friend of things that you think are probably gonna happen, so you can be better prepared how to respond in grace. Number three, recognize your limits. Recognize your limits. This could be applied for how unbelievers treat you, and this could be applied, because I'm gonna tell you straight up, one of my favorite verses that I will pull out of my back pocket as a pastor is verse 18, between Christians. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Brothers and sisters, only God can change the heart of anyone. Our job is to be faithful and obedient and leave the results to God. For some of us, that might mean removing ourselves from a toxic job environment or a relationship situation or a living arrangement. And for some of us, that might just be wise by not bringing up a conversation that always creates strife. the basic principle here? Avoid unnecessary provocation. Avoid unnecessary provocation. And number four, lastly, trust that God judges justly. Trust that God judges justly. Look now in verse 19. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Up to this point, Paul has told Christians that we are to bless and not curse. Repay no one evil for evil. Live at peace. And now he says, leave final retribution and justice to God. He quotes from Isaiah to highlight that only God has the ultimate sovereign authority to enact that type of justice against someone in that way. And he quotes a proverb to encourage us that our merciful response may very well bring about shame and conviction, or even better, repentance from that person. The main thrust here that Paul is teaching us is that when we show genuine Christ-like love by overcoming evil in this way, the world can only stand in awe. Which leads to verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. If you have questions about where does law enforcement or civil authorities have in the place in the human life with unjust suffering, come back 4 weeks from now. Pastor John is going to be teaching Romans 13, verses 1 to 7. Come back in 4 weeks to hear that. But now after reading Romans 12, verses 9 to 21, especially the last few, you should be sitting here. This is what you should be doing as you respond to a message like this. Who can love like that? Who can say they have perfectly loved the body of Christ and unbelievers, people who oppose them, with genuine love in that way? And you should be answering, I should be answering, no one except one, God's own Son. Though Jesus lived a flawless life in every way, he was treated by man as if he were the enemy. Jesus' obedience to God eventually rubbed against the ways of the world. He was falsely accused and mocked. He was called a demon, a glutton, and a drunkard who befriended unclean sinners. He was eventually betrayed even by his own disciples. And worse, he was unjustly incriminated as a blasphemer against God. And yet the scriptures testify that his great love for God outweighed the hatred of men. And because of his love for us, he died for his enemies. And who are they? You're looking at him. He took us, his enemies, and made us his friend. There is no persecution, no amount of slander, no amount of being misrepresented and misunderstood that Christ cannot sympathize with in your life. His willingness to trust his Father who judges justly drove him to the cross, and his resurrection from the grave announces his invitation today to turn from your sin and put your faith in Jesus Christ. One of the things that mark our human nature, one of the things that mark this fallen world, is that we are lovers of pleasure, lovers of money, lovers of self, and not lovers of God. If you know you cannot break free from that bondage, this is exactly why Jesus came. His love for God drove him to Calvary to take on the just wrath, the vengeance of God. And God's wrath was appeased from that death, and God, showing off to the world, raised him from the dead 3 days later and now gives this world a taste of the love of God through knowing Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Turn from your sin and be saved. Chen Si may have saved 321 lives, but Christ has saved millions upon millions upon millions of sinners, not just from a physical death, but from an eternal suffering in hell. And he continues to save until he comes back for his church. So is love blind? No. Genuine love, sincere love, is discerning and deliberate. Should we follow our hearts? Only if our hearts are in step with God's will revealed in his word. And how can we love the body of Christ? How can we love the lost in the world? Because we can't in our own strength. We've fallen short in that. Every time you fall short, and every time I fall short, that again is God's invitation to us to confess our sins to him. And he is faithful and just to cleanse us of all our sin, including our lack of love. If I've said it once, I've said it twice, I've said it 100 times, and as you confess those sins, get back in the book. Start with Romans chapter 1 and walk through those first 11 chapters again of God's grace, God's love that he has poured out for you through Christ for his glory. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you and we glory in Christ. You are love, and everything you do is love. So teach us, Lord, how to love. Convict us where we've been selfish, where we've been hypocritical in our love. Father, may our hands open up, our ears open up, our homes open up to share the love of Christ. And Father, when you place those in our path who oppose us, oh, remind us they first opposed Jesus. Give us the ability to bless those who persecute us. Give us the ability not to repay evil for evil, but give thought to what is good. Father, give us the ability to live at peace with all men, both in the church and outside the church. And Father, when it is really hard and it seems dark, take us back to that dark place in Gethsemane, where Jesus continued to trust you who judges justly. We love you, Lord. Increase our love for you and for one another. In Jesus' name, amen.